Right, open with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. Or swipe to John chapter 1, I suppose. Whatever device you choose to read on, let's look at John chapter 1. Before we get there, I saw in the opening words of his commentary on the Gospel according to John, Leon Morris, who's was a well-known and widely respected New Testament scholar, said this. He said, "I like the comparison of John's Gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. A pool which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. It is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian." Now, this is clear to me, even just from a consideration of just the first five verses of the Gospel of John. These verses here are part of John's introduction to his Gospel. You might remember when Steve preached through this text, he made clear that this is John's introduction. It's the best introduction you'll ever find to John's Gospel, as Steve noted. And in this introduction, John focuses on several of the concepts he's going to develop throughout the entire book. And just in these first five verses, we find concepts that both children can grasp, yet scholars will not finish discussing until Christ's return. We will address simple statements concerning the identity of Christ, things that even children can understand at some level, yet these same statements have provoked numerous councils and confessions to sort out the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. The subjects we will find, again, just in these first five verses are the Trinity, that God is one being in three persons, the hypostatic union, that Jesus is one person with two natures. We'll talk about attributes of God like his eternality and his self-existence. And we'll talk about mysterious acts of God like creation and providence. Like Morris noted, we will discover some profound truths. Yet while these truths are complex, as he also notes, they're simple. And while we may not be able to completely comprehend each one in its fullness, we can understand what is being said, and we must understand what is being said because we must believe it. As I mentioned last week, John wants to help us answer this one overarching question: who is Jesus? And these truths which we will discuss concern Jesus, who he is and what he does. So with that, let's wade our way into the beginning of the Gospel according to John, all the while keeping our eyes out for elephants. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So as we begin John's Gospel, he introduces us to someone he calls the Word. Now, as I mentioned, the intro, actually, I don't know that I mentioned this, but the intro here is actually verses 1 through 18. The reason I've decided to go slower through this opening section is because Steve preached through it, through the whole section just 2 years ago. I imagine I'm not going to say anything terribly different to what Steve said because we read the same Bible and we own the same commentaries. But hey, it was 2 years ago. And like I said, I'm going to preach through it slowly. And so I'm just going to go through the first five verses. But keep in mind that these first five verses are part of the first 18 verses. It is one unit. So just keep that in mind. But what I want you to do as we begin this morning is I want you to just imagine for a moment that you have just picked up the Gospel of John. Imagine for a moment that you have not read the whole Gospel of John, which, of course, I hope in light of my challenge last week that some of you have. But imagine for a moment that you have not read the Gospel of John before. You pick up the Gospel of John. Somebody says to you, you want to know about Christianity? I think you should read the Gospel of John. I have said that very thing myself to many individuals. Maybe you just learned what it is to be a Christian. You thought, where do I start? And somebody again said, read the Gospel of John. Jacob and I were discussing this week that you can buy just individual Gospels of John, because that's often where a new Christian or somebody who's investigating Christianity goes. So you pick up the Gospel of John. You sit down on a bus and you see next to you, there's a little book and it says the Gospel according to John. And you open it up and you read, in the beginning was the Word. What do you immediately think? You think, who is the Word? The Word is capitalized. It's a proper noun. You think, who is the Word? This is what John wants you to wonder. Who is the Word? Why does he call someone the Word? Well, the first thing you need to know about the Word, something surely in John's mind as he wrote, is that the Word of God demonstrates God's power. I must say, I absolutely love day two of VBS, because on day two of VBS, I address creation. This year, I showed the kids pictures. The first set was pictures of a hunk of steel, a picture of a fire, picture of a pair of large tongs, and a picture of a hammer and an anvil. And then I asked, what would you make with these things? Of course, the theme of VBS was Saddle Ridge Ranch. And so the answer was, you make a horseshoe with these things. And then I show a picture of a blacksmith, and we talk about, just briefly, how a blacksmith makes a horseshoe. And then, as you can well imagine, the next thing I did was I showed them a big picture of a pig and of a chicken. And then we talked about how you make the perfect bacon and eggs. And I explained to the children, you know, a chef such as myself takes great care in how they prepare bacon and eggs. You know, they take out the pan and they turn on the burner and you put the bacon in the oven, right? You put the bacon in the oven while you cook your eggs. And I go through the whole process of how you make bacon and eggs. And then there is a point here. I show them a picture of the earth. And a picture of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and animals, and people. And then we talk about how all things were created. Namely, as one psalmist puts it, by the word of the Lord. I then talk with the kids about what kind of power you need to have to be able to simply say, let there be light, and there be light. Or to say, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. Imagine a farmer that had that kind of power. That is pure, unadulterated power to be able to create things ex nihilo, out of nothing, that is. And this one who John introduces us to is the Word, which is to say, in this one, we see the very power of God. But not only do we see God's power in his Word, but something else we must know about the Word of God is that through it, God reveals himself. So we will join together today at York Redoubt Park, all who can join for a church picnic, and we will enjoy God's creation. And we will watch the kids play on the grass, and we will enjoy his good food, and we will enjoy fellowship together. And in all of these things, and everything that we see around, whether it's the mountains or the ocean or the trees or the grass or the animals, we see God revealing himself. God reveals himself through his creation. So much so that there's not a soul on the planet who can claim ignorance when it comes to God's existence, because he's shown his existence by the creation. But you can only know so much of God from his creation. He also reveals himself to us in his word. So then we call the revelation out there general revelation, revelation that is given to everyone, but we call what is found in here special revelation, because within it, God reveals himself to his people. So then the intent of the author, at the least, there's more that can be said about this, but at the least, the intent of the author, when he calls this person the Word, he is telling us, if we are to pick up the Gospel of John, we see the Word. We are intended to understand that in this one who is called the Word, we see someone who demonstrates the power of God and someone who reveals God himself to us. Or as another author of Scripture put it, the Word is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So then, in short, what John is getting at here is that the Word is Jesus. That's what he wants you to know. He's going to develop that through the following verses. He's going to state it explicitly in verse 17. So then, if you want to witness God's power and you want to see God, John says, look to Jesus. Just like Jesus told Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the Word is Jesus. And while we've learned something about Jesus just from how John identifies him as the Word, we learn so much more in these short few verses. We learn about who the Word is and what the Word does. So the first thing John tells us about the Word in his text is that in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was Jesus. This is surely a throwback to the first in the beginning when everything was created. Something which I think it is safe to say that John is implying that what he is about to talk about is a new beginning. You see, he refers back to the first in the beginning to point to the fact that he is about to talk about a new beginning. And this new beginning depends fully upon the Word. Now, notice that at the beginning of John's gospel, he does not offer for us an extensive explanation for the existence of God. In fact, he doesn't offer for us any explanation for the existence of this one named the Word. And isn't that just like the beginning in the beginning? Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. And likewise, John says, in the beginning was the Word. He did not come to be, nor did he begin. He just simply was. Now, let's just compare that for a moment with how the other gospel writers, how the synoptists, as you'll remember, the other gospels are referred to as the synoptic gospels, all with a common view. They're all very similar. Let's consider for a moment how the other gospel writers begin their account of Jesus. Remember, we call this the fourfold gospel. It's all one gospel, but we have four gospel writers who all offer an account, a perspective on this one story of Jesus Christ. So you've got Mark, one of the first books I ever preached through all the way here at Gospel Light, one I think we spent over 2 years in, but that was a long time ago. Mark was written primarily for a Gentile audience. And what's so unique about Mark is he basically just begins with Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, which it makes good sense because his ministry begins with the gospel. He comes right forward and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And so Mark wants to focus in on the purpose of Jesus' ministry, which makes sense. Luke now, he wrote specifically to one Gentile, you remember Theophilus, but more generally to all Gentiles. And he takes it back even further because you know where Luke begins. We learn this every Christmas. Luke begins at the birth of Jesus, maybe a little bit before that, but just primarily at the birth of Jesus. And that makes sense because these are, you know, in some sense, biographies of Jesus. And where do you start with a human being? You start at their birth, right? So that makes sense. And then there's Matthew. Now Matthew, so Mark's got it beginning at Jesus' ministry and Luke at his birth. Now Matthew's going to take us back just a bit further because Matthew, writing primarily to a Jewish audience, he begins with a genealogy. And that genealogy takes Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the first Israelite, which makes good sense. Again, keeping in mind that he is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. Now, getting back to John takes it back even further, you see. He takes it back as far as possible, in fact, because he wants his readers to know that Jesus had no beginning. Jesus' earthly preaching and teaching ministry, it had a beginning. Mark wrote about it. Jesus' physical life, it had a beginning. Luke wrote about that. And Jesus' people, the Israelites, they had a beginning. Matthew writes about that. Every created thing has a beginning, but the Word is not a created being. And as such, he had no beginning. He just was, which is to say the Word is eternal. Now, eternality is something that is complex for sure, is it not? We can't fully grasp what it means to be eternal because we cannot experience what it is to be eternal. All of us here had a beginning. But it's not hard to understand the concept of eternality. I, in fact, getting back to VBS, I remember talking to the children at VBS. These are kids from 4 to, well, supposed to be 11 or 12, but around 4 to 14. And I remember asking them about what it means to be eternal. No beginning, no end. Now, of course, everything that we know has a beginning and has an end. You know, back to breakfast, it has a beginning with the chicken and the pig. Back to the horseshoe, it's got a beginning with the materials, the steel and the tongs and the fire and whatnot. You know, we look back to our birth, we celebrate it every year. Yippee, I made it through another year. You know, we all understand what it means to have a beginning, and sadly, we understand what it means to have an end. Yuri and Dean and I were talking before about how we're going through fans like they were going through fans like it's nobody's business. These fans, they have a beginning, they have an end. Depending on how much you spend, the end comes sooner than it would. We understand this. We know what it means to have a beginning, and we know what it means to have an end. So it's not difficult then to understand what it means to not have a beginning and not have an end. We understand it means that this thing just always was. And here in this case, this thing is the Word. It's not a thing. It's a person. So he says that the Word has no beginning. He's saying that the Word is eternal, that Jesus is eternal. Now, let's just consider for a moment, if you're like one of those sword drill majors and you can zip around in your Bible, you feel free to do so, but don't worry about it. I want to just consider for a moment what the Bible says about who is eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27. I'll inhale and exhale if you're really going to look. Deuteronomy 33:27, it says this. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Isaiah 57:15. I appreciate that, actually. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Romans 1:20. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So people are without excuse. I referenced that verse earlier. And then one last, Romans 16:26. You're in Romans, no breath here. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. What does the Bible say about who is eternal? God, and God alone, is eternal. Only God has no beginning and no end. The question, who created God, is nonsensical. No one created God. He is not a created being. He simply was. And so what John is telling us immediately about the Word is that he has no beginning and no end. He simply was, which is to say he is eternal. He's telling us that Jesus is eternal. Now he's hinting at the fact here that the Word is God. He's going to make it explicit in a moment. But before he does that, he then goes on to say, and the Word was with God. Which is to say, God the Father. What John is doing is he's connecting the Word with the Father. The Word was with the Father. To be with somebody here certainly definitely implies a relationship. But he's not only connecting the Word with the Father, he's distinguishing the Word from the Father. In other words, the Word is not the Father, and the Father is not the Word. Otherwise, the Word could not be with the Father. You see that? The Word is not the Father, and the Father is not the Word, because otherwise the Word could not be with the Father. But the Word is with the Father. So the Father is God, and though the Word was with God, he then goes on to say, but he also was God. In other words, though the Word is distinct from the Father, he is no more God or no less God than the Father. The Father is God, and the Word is God. And though the Spirit's not explicitly mentioned here, also the Spirit is God. In other words, what John is getting at here is he's talking about the Trinity. Now, albeit at a very surface level, but he's still talking about the Trinity. What he's saying is that the Word, Jesus, is one of the three persons of the Trinity. And that, like the other two members of the Trinity, the Word is God. So you see, John chapter 1, verse 1 is foundational for the wording of our confession and what it says about the Trinity. Let me remind you of that. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, says this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Word is in there. I didn't add that in there. The Word or Son. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence upon Him. That's in chapter 2, paragraph 3. So the Father and the Son are distinguished from one another. But as our confession puts it, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, mind you, have the same substance, the same power, the same eternity. Each has the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. Now, this is, again, something difficult to understand. More so even than that God is eternal. But it's something that we can understand to some degree. It's something we can certainly know, and it's something we must affirm because it is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence upon Him. Yes, you will spend the rest of your life and even beyond into eternity contemplating the doctrine of the Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity can be boiled down into concise statements that are easy to understand and affirm. Yes, the doctrine of the Trinity can be boiled down into concise statements which are easy to understand and affirm. I'm not going to leave you out hanging here. I'm going to give them to you. These are these three statements. You just need to be able to understand and affirm these three statements. Yes, God did not reveal everything to us about the Trinity. We were not intended to know everything about the Trinity, but these three things we can know, three statements. The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. I see some confused looks. I'm going to read those three things again. Okay. The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. It's that second statement that John is getting at here. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. That's what he's saying when he says, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, which is to say he is one of the persons within the one in three. He is one of the persons within the triune God. And person is good, but it's hard because we associate person with a person, right? A better word would be subsistence. That's what the theologians of the past used. We just need to use the words that we have. I don't want to try to explain more than we know. So the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. He is one of the three persons, one of the three subsistences within the one in three, the triune God. And this issue of who the Word is and the fact that he had no beginning is so important, it's so foundational, that John repeats himself. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. John, this is something John likes to do. He likes to repeat himself. We're going to see that even in verse 3 as well. But this is of such great importance that we understand that Jesus is God, that he mentions twice. He was in the beginning with God. This is something, the issue of Jesus' eternality is something of no small significance. One of church history's most notorious heretics named Arius tried to argue that Jesus, in fact, did have a beginning, and as such was not fully God. Likewise, some modern false religions, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, will seek to advance the heinous teaching that Jesus was a created being, that he had a beginning. They say, due in large part to a gross misinterpretation of Colossians 1:15, that the Word was the first created being. And though he has some divine properties, they say he is still a created being. Though he was the first that God created, he is still a created being, and thus not eternal and not God. But according to the opening verses of John's Gospel, as well, according to just two verses later in Colossians chapter 1, after that grossly misinterpreted verse, we learn that Jesus has always existed because the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. That is who Jesus is. He is God. There is nothing more important to know about the Word, about Jesus, than that he is God. He's not an example, just an example to follow, though he is. He is not just a good teacher, though he is. He is not just a man, though he is. Jesus is the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. That is who the Word is. He is God. But what does the Word do? Well, moving on, again, taking us back to the first in the beginning, John points to the Word and his involvement in creation. He says, all things were made through him. This is a truth which is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. We just finished going through Hebrews. You might remember at the beginning of Hebrews, the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And then, in Colossians 1:16, right after that misinterpreted verse, it says, for by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it was through the Son then, by the power of the Spirit, that the Father created all things. Very similar to how we would say it is through the redeeming work of the Son, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, that the Father saves those he chose. So essentially, what I think that the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul and John are getting at is that nothing could have been created apart from the person of work and work of Jesus, which is why he says, without him was not anything made that was made. Without him was not anything made that was made. If there were no Word, there would be nothing created. Because without the Word, there is no God. The God of the Bible is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And everything that is created was created by the triune God, the Father, by the Spirit. And as John tells us, through the Son. So what is the Word? What was the Word doing? He was creating. Now, as we move on, we're reminded of something I mentioned last week into verse 4. One of John's themes is life. If you choose to go and read through the Gospel of John again this week, which again, I'm not going to challenge you, but I'm going to encourage you to do. Read through the Gospel of John again this week and underline every time you see the word life. I'm terrible with this stuff. I'm not going to do this. I tell you I would, but I can't tell a lie. But if you're really inclined to do this, this is something that my wife would do, is use one color for life. Maybe if you have a highlighter, this would be great. Use a green highlighter for life. And then later, when I tell you to go through and highlight the word light, use a yellow highlighter, right? Green for life, because growth, right? And then yellow. You see it? I think it'd be a great idea. If you're into that and you design a nice cover for your Bible with the ladies of the church and you've got a consumable Bible, then maybe try that. But I would encourage you, the next time you read through the Gospel of John, maybe even this week, just notice how much John talks about life. He is obsessed with this thing called eternal life. So in light of that, if you read through the Gospel this week and you saw everything he said about eternal life, when it says here in verse 4, in him was life, and again, I'm assuming that we're reading back after we've read through the whole thing,
you might think here that he's talking about in him was eternal life. We might understand John to be saying that if we want eternal life, we must find it in Jesus. If you go back to last week's sermon, you'll remember that I mentioned that two of the things it says about eternal life is that you have to look to Jesus if you want it. That's in John 6:40, and in John 17:3, you have to know Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus identifies himself as the life on two occasions, and in each of those contexts, the contexts are eternal life. So as you come here, you might be tempted to think, oh, it's saying he's the source of eternal life, but I don't think that's what it's saying. Not explicitly, not primarily. It is saying that, sure. But I think that the context here is actually not foundationally salvation. It's not primarily foundation. It's creation. And so I think what John is saying here is that Jesus is not only the source of eternal life. Jesus is the source of all life. He is saying that Jesus has life in and of himself. He is self-existence. He depends on no one or nothing for life. And I didn't note this down, but I mean, we just read Colossians 1:16, and it says, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That sounds pretty much like Jesus is sustaining all things. And I think that's what John is saying here, that he is the sustainer of life. Once again, pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. Finally, in the second half of verse 4 and then verse 5. One last thing, as I mentioned, another theme John is really excited about is light. So, you know, you got your yellow highlighter and you underline what every time it talks about light. Here we learn that Jesus was the light of men. It says in him was life, and the life, that's Jesus, was the light of men. Now, again, John's going to develop this concept throughout his gospel, and we're going to return to this in depth in just a couple weeks, but I just want to give you a taste of what he's going to say about light. Just further down in verse 9, he says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then in John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. So he says the light's coming into the world. He says the light has come into the world. And then Jesus comes along in John 8:12 and he says, I am the light of the world. And then in John 12, Jesus says, and the light is amongst you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The long and the short of it is that Jesus is the light, and as such, he is the source of light. So when God said, let there be light, the light literally shone into a dark world. And darkness has not overcome it. Likewise, when God sent Jesus to the world in the form of a man, the light of God shone into a spiritually dark world, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see there, it says the light shines. The light shines. The light continues to shine. The light will continue to shine. The darkness cannot overcome the light because the light has always shone. And his light, Jesus' light, can never be snuffed out, put out, or blown out. It can never be extinguished. Never. So then, in these few short verses, we have waded into John's gospel. And my prayer is in doing so, we have been prepared and encouraged to dig deeper. We're going to continue in the gospel of John, and we're going to go deeper. But before you go deeper, you must know what John has established in these short five verses. There's a foundation that must be laid before we get into anything else John has to say. I would never say to somebody, if you want to know Jesus, read the Gospel of John, but start at verse 6 or start at chapter 13. No. You must know what we find in verses 1 through 5. This is what you must know before you get further in where the elephants swim. First, you must know that Jesus is God. And as such, he is eternal and self-existent. Second, we must know that Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And finally, we must know what Jesus does, that he creates and sustains, which is what God does. So then to summarize, The message of John 1, 1 through 5 is that the Word is God, and as such, the Word does what God does. And Jesus is the Word. He is the one that we worship and adore. He is the one who we trust and obey. He is the one we live for and love. He is the one in whom our hope is found.